What is wisdom? And what do you need to do to find it and apply it to your life? Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller continues teaching through the book of Proverbs to show us what true wisdom looks like in practice and how we can live wisely each day. Now, here's Dr. Keller with today's message.
The scripture reading this morning is from selected chapters in the book of Proverbs. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Flog a mocker, and the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke a discerning man, and he will gain knowledge. The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name. He behaves with overweening pride. This is God's word.
In the book of Matthew, the account of the birth of Jesus tells us the wise men came to worship him. What were the wise men? Well, the wise men were the culturati, the cultural experts, the leading thinkers of the society. And therefore, the Christmas account in the book of Matthew illustrates the biblical principle that God makes foolish the wisdom of this world, that God's wisdom makes the world's wisdom look foolish. God's wisdom makes the world's wisdom bow to God. Now, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Now, put another way, when you grasp who the child born in the manger really is, the things that you thought of before as foolish will look wise, and the things you thought of before as wise will look foolish. Understanding who Jesus Christ is, understanding who the one born in the manger is, will forever change your understanding of what is wise and what is foolish. We have, for some months, been looking at what the book of Proverbs says about wisdom. And one of the best ways to grasp what real wisdom is to look at the antonym, is to look at what the book of Proverbs tells us about fools and foolishness. So let's take a look at these verses that we have read, and let's ask ourselves, what do we learn about wisdom from what the Bible says about foolishness? And let's look at it under three headings. First, what a fool is. Secondly, what kinds of fools there are. And thirdly, how to be a fool no more. What a fool is, what kinds of fools there are, and how to be a fool no more. All right, first, what is a fool? In our ordinary language, a fool is someone who is seriously out of touch with realities, how things really work. Who should know better? So there's two aspects to being a fool. Seriously out of touch and should know better. So, for example, a four-year-old might pick up a burning coal, in order to play with it and burn himself. And we wouldn't call him a fool. Why? Well, he is out of touch with reality. He's a four-year-old. He doesn't understand some physical realities, but he's four and he shouldn't know yet. But if a 10-year-old or a 15-year-old or a 20-year-old kid picks up a hot coal to play with, maybe to show off, and burns himself, we call him a fool because he should know better. And that's what a fool is. Someone who's out of touch with reality but should know better. But when the Bible talks about a fool, we're not just talking about a technological fool. You know, there are people who are very wise in the area of computers but very foolish in the area of relationships. Or they're very wise in the area of sports and athletics and are brilliant at doing something on the sports field, but absolutely foolish in the area of finances and making financial decisions. But when the Bible talks about a fool, we're talking about someone who is out of touch with two basic fundamental facts about reality. And if you are out of touch with either of these two basic facts, which you ought to know, then you're living life as a fool. What are these two basic facts? First, it's saying that when God created the world, like an artist or a craftsman or an inventor, there is an order to it. There's ways, there's boundaries for the sea and so forth. And it's a way of saying that there's an order to the world. It's not just a random happening that happened by accident. And therefore, there's a givenness about it. There's a physical and a moral and a social and a spiritual order. And if you're going to live a wise life, you must submit and live in accord with that order. Now, for example, physical. You can't just eat anything you want. There are certain things that are good for your body. There are certain things that are bad for your body. And if you insist on violating the physical givenness of your body and eat all kinds of terrible things, you won't live very long. You will die young because there'll be breakdown. But on the other hand, if you eat wisely, and you eat just the things that are exactly right, you'll live long and your body will be, you know, will be healthy and so forth. The Bible, however, says that's not just true of the physical world. There's not just a physical order about the world. There's a moral and spiritual order about the world. So, for example, if you always put the individual's happiness and good over the good of the community or the common good, if you always choose individual selfishness and fulfillment over the common good, you'll have social breakdown. Because there's an orderliness about the way God intended for us to live. And if you violate it, there's social breakdown. And there is. Or another one. We've talked about this over and over again. If you build your identity on anything more than God, if you build it on your looks, or if you build it on your success, or if you build it on what people think of you, if you build your identity on anything more than God, there'll be psychological breakdown. There'll be insecurity. There'll be all kinds of problems. So the first thing you've got to see is you can't just live any way you want. You can't make it up as you go. You can't just determine what is right or wrong for you. There's a givenness about the world. And if you try to act as if there's no givenness there and just live any old way you want and make up the rules as you go, you're a fool. If bad things are going to happen to you. There's going to be breakdown in your life. You're out of touch with reality. But that's not the only fact. We're not only told in the Bible the world was created, but we're also told the world's fallen. The world is fallen. Sin and evil have broken the world. And even though, this is what this means, it means even though, because there's still an order in the world, so that if you live according to God's order in general, your life will go better. But it's broken, and that means sometimes bad things will happen to you no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try. Now, the way that gets across, for example, is in this third last proverb from the bottom. You may have heard this before. In the King James, it's very famous. It's often been quoted, especially by angry parents to wayward children. I'll give it to you in the King James. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but that way leadeth only unto death. Okay. There is a way that seemeth right. Of course, when parents say this, there's a way that seemeth right to me, and there's a way that seemeth right to you, and my way is the right way, and your way is the wrongeth way, and that's that. That's not what it means exactly. One of the problems, and I've got a little more time than usual this morning, one of the reasons it's hard to read the book of Proverbs was written to be read in community as a body. You're supposed to be part of a community under wise instructors, and you're supposed to be working through the book piece by piece, bit by bit, and discussing it as a group. So, for example, in one chapter, you'll find a proverb about a subject, and you discuss it. And then the next chapter, you find another proverb about the same subject, but it supplements or revises or adds to what was said in the chapter before. And so you add that to your understanding and you talk about it. Then you come to a third chapter, and there's another proverb on the same subject. And it's only, no one of the proverbs on a subject gives you the whole picture. It's only cumulatively, as you look at all the aspects and facets that the teaching of the book of Proverbs on any particular subject unfolds. And yet, of course, almost nobody reads Proverbs like that because they're so long. What you do is you find the proverb that you like, or you through a concordance you find a subject and you pull it out and say, that's what the Bible says about it. But only when you read them all together do you understand longitudinally through the book of Proverbs what a proverb means. So, for example, before chapter 16:25, we have over and over again this statement. There's a way that seems right to a fool, which only leads to death. There's a way that seems right to a fool that leads to death. And this is what it means. Fools are bad at making plans. Fools don't ask advice. We'll get to that in a second. Fools don't get counsel. They're lousy at making plans. And therefore, fools often look at a course of action, which is actually destructive, but it looks good to them, so they take it. And bang. Fools often look at a course of action that's really destructive, but it looks good to them, so they take it. So it's been saying up to now, there's a way that seems right to a fool that leads to death. There's a way that seems right to a fool that leads to death. And suddenly, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man. Now, by the way, this is the generic. I mean, I know there's a lot of women out there saying, yes, I know about a lot of men like that. But this is the generic man, okay? You know what it's saying? Anybody, no matter how hard you plan, no matter how many people you ask, no matter how experienced you are, can look at all the options and look at the course of action, which actually is a destructive one, and think it looks good and take it and everything go wrong. Yes. I know it's hard to understand and believe, but there it is. Now, look, what this is saying is if you're a relativist or if you're a moralist, you're a fool. If you're a relativist who say, I can live any old way I want, I can make up my mind, I can determine what's right or wrong for me. If you're a relativist who doesn't believe the world was created by God, there's a transcendent order that you have to abide by, you're a fool. Things are going to go wrong in your life if you violate that order. But if you're not willing to see it's a fallen world, it's a fallen order, and that you're a fallen person, and therefore no matter how hard you try to live right, things can still blow up. No matter how hard you try to raise your children right, they can still go wrong. No matter how hard you try to make your plans, they can still go wrong. Job's friends, they understood that the world was created, but not that it was fallen. So when Job found his life falling apart, they walked in and says, well, gee whiz, Job. If you live right, your life will go right. If you pray hard and you are a good person, your life will go right. Your life isn't going right, therefore you're not living right. They're moralists. They're fools. They basically figure, well, look, see how they reasoned. They're moralistic. They say, if I live a good life, everything should go fine. And of course, if you launch out into life like that, you are going to be so disillusioned and so disappointed, and you're going to say, why is this happening? If you're either a relativist or a moralist, if you deny either the basic theological fact of the creation or the basic theological fact of the fall, you'll be in horrible trouble. And I'm sorry, this works out in so many ways. One of the things that frustrates me so much when I read, I use this as an example, I know I've used it a couple times before, when I read analysis of poverty and why people are poor, the relativists say it's all a matter of bad social structure. And the moralists say it's just a failure of personal responsibility. So, the liberal ideology and the conservative ideology are both foolish. They're both simplistic. They're both reductionistic. They're not nuanced. They're not wise. If you actually walk out there, if you actually spend time in poor areas, if you actually know poor people, you realize it's not that simple. Neither of those things are that simple. The creation and the fallingness of creation together help me understand. Otherwise, you're a fool. That's what a fool is. You're out of touch with ultimate reality. You're out of touch with the world the way it is. Now, that's not all the book of Proverbs tells us about. It tells us that there are varieties of fool. One of the problems with foolishness is that since it comes in different varieties, you can always spot a member of the other variety. And you always, and when you think of the word fool, you're only thinking of that variety. You don't think of your variety as fool, as I'm going to show you. All three kinds of fools that the Bible, the Proverbs talks about, are out of touch with reality, but in very different ways. And if you're going to avoid the influence of foolishness in your life, you have to understand all three. By the way, all three of them are mentioned in the very first proverb on the list. How long will you simple ones love simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Now you say, well, the word fools is only in there once. Well, that's because the third Hebrew word is used for fools so often that it's just translated fool, you know, sort of generic fool. The fact is, these three Hebrew words refer to three different kinds of fools or people seriously out of touch with reality. The first one is peyatim. You might call them the simple fools. They're also sometimes translated gullible. The second one, which we'll look at third, actually, is mockers. Sometimes it's called scoffers. It's the lesim, which we're going to call the ruthless fool, the cruel or the ruthless fool. And the last one, the word, the generic word for fool, probably could be translated the stubborn, the obstinate fool. Let's look at these three, kind of briefly. Number one, you have to see that there's such a thing as a simple fool. What's a simple fool? Chapter 14, verse 15, we're now down near the bottom. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. Now, here's what a simple fool is, and we have to be careful, because this is not just referring to unsophisticated people. I had a whole church in Virginia filled with unsophisticated people, but they certainly were by no means all simple. In fact, hardly any of them were. What's a simple? To be simple means you are so unformed intellectually that you can't discern between good and bad ideas, and or you are so unformed psychologically, you are so unsure of your identity, you're so unsure of who you are, you so need approval, you so need to be with it, you so need to be cool, that you can't discern between good and bad companions or leaders. In other words, a fool is someone who gives too much credence too often. It's too easily, a simple fool is someone who's too easily led, too easily influenced. And the mark of a fool, since these simple fools are like children who haven't really grown up, you don't stick at things. A simple fool doesn't like to stick at things. It likes the spectacular. A simple fool loves the most forceful, the most dramatic. They're not moved by the best arguments, but by the most forceful statements, or the most dramatic, or the most sensational. And they don't stick at things. They don't just do a long obedience in the same direction. When simple fools become Christians and stay simple, foolish Christians, and there's plenty of that, they jump from church to church, for example. They want the most spectacular. They don't just say, let's sit into one community, let's just sit into one mission, into one ministry. I'm just going to take the gospel and apply it to my heart over the years till I get good. Instead, they look around for people who are somehow going to infuse them with something. Now, when I said, be very careful, there are unsophisticated people. I've known a lot of them. And that, in that sense, they haven't read that much. They haven't traveled that much. They're kind of parochial. They don't know. But that you can still be wise and unsophisticated. You can be incredibly sophisticated and still be simple.
As the holidays approach, the days leading up to Christmas can become very busy, and it can be a challenge to take time to focus on the glory and joy of Jesus' birth. We want to help you prepare your heart for Christmas this year with a free Advent devotional email series. When you sign up today, you'll receive daily email devotionals during Advent to help center your heart on the meaning of Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. You'll also receive exclusive brand new Advent meditation videos each Sunday by Tim Keller, followed by a brief discussion of the meditation between Tim and his wife, Kathy. Sign up today to receive this Advent devotional email series. Go to gospelandlife.com/advent. That's gospelandlife.com/advent. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
So first of all, you have the simple fools. Secondly, you have obstinate fools, the kesalim. And here, this is the third from the bottom. No, pardon me, fourth proverb from the bottom. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Now, here's the essence of being a fool. You cannot take criticism. You shrug it off. You're opinionated. You know everything. You know how things are going to be. The simple fool is devastated by criticism, afraid of it, is too easily led. The simple fool believes everybody, but the obstinate fool believes nobody but him or herself. The simple fool is devastated by criticism, but the obstinate fool just shrugs it off. And as a result, the heart of foolishness, get this, I know this doesn't seem like, you know, when you think of the Bible and you think of being a good person, but listen, the essence of foolishness is being inflexible. You know how to do things, you do things one way, you're obstinate. Some years ago in the Atlantic Monthly, I read a very interesting article based on an interview with Jerome Kagan, who was at Harvard at the time and who was, you know, kind of the dean of child psychologists. And in it, he talked about the fact that we now know, he had said, we've studied this across 36 cultures, and we now know that children are kind of born pretty much with a temperament. And he says, I see three. And now this is out of the article. He says, consensus today is that there are three basic temperamental reactions that we have to threats. They're sort of in you as you grow up. They're your temperaments. Some people, he said, are wired for anxiety. That is the let's get out of here response. Some people are wired for aggression. That's the let's get it before it gets us response. And some people could be called optimistic. And that is the no use getting bent out of shape, things will probably get better on their own response. The fact is that none of these responses is always appropriate. Anxious types are much likelier to survive in truly dangerous situations where to fight or to delay would be fatal. They are like early alarm clocks, picking up danger when it's often not there, but never missing it when it is. Aggressive types, however, do best in situations that are only moderately dangerous and where confidence that I can handle this happens to pay off. Whereas optimistic types thrive mainly in the least dangerous and most stable situations in which evasive action will make a basically positive situation go bad. The point is that each temperament, each habitual way of dealing with the world, can be highly inappropriate unless you are in exactly the right situation. The aggressive has to realize you sometimes really are to blame. The anxious has to realize that sometimes you really aren't to blame. The optimistic has to realize sometimes things are terrible. Now, here's what's so interesting. Listen to this. Modern parents have been taught that they should let children be themselves and find themselves. But that could be one of the worst things you could possibly do for a child. Unless parents intervene, a child's natural temperament will dominate them and they won't learn how to act wisely in situations in which their habitual temperamental response is inappropriate. Good parents will see the dark side of their kid's temperament and will intervene, showing them the need to have a greater range of responses, challenging the anxious to be bold, the bold to be anxious, the pessimist to have hope, and the chronically sunny to worry a little. Now, Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That confirms it, that we start out fools. And you know what? You know what a temperament is? You know what a temperament is? A temperament is a shortcut because of our lack of wisdom. We always handle situations like this, even though maybe one-third or one-quarter of the time only is it perfectly appropriate. And Jesus, was Jesus an optimist or a pessimist? Was Jesus an introvert or an extrovert class? You know, what was his temperament? And the answer would be, he had no temperament. You say, how could he not have a temperament? Because he was wise. He was perfectly wise. He always did the appropriate thing, exactly the appropriate thing, the thing that was exactly the right thing to do at the time. But we're not. And therefore, we need parenting. We need parenting from God. We need parenting from our parents. That's the reason we need parenting from our friends, all of our lives, as it were. This is the reason why the worst possible thing you can do for your child is to either overcorrect them so they get devastated by criticism or they learn just to shrug it off, or to undercorrect them so they never learn how to take criticism, because the essence of foolishness is not able to handle criticism. One of the things that's most horrible to realize, parents, a lot of your parents, is what a bad job we did. But that's the reason why you need to be a child of God. That's the reason why you have to be in not just a general relationship with God where he's sort of you're someone you believe in. You've got to be in an intimate relationship with him in which you're talking with him and praying with him and reading his word and actually having him deal with you. You know why? Because the God in heaven, our Heavenly Father, is the perfect parent. He will challenge the dark side of your temperament. He will put you in situations in which the inadequacy of your habitual way of dealing with life, your obstinate way of dealing with life, is challenged until you become wise. But we all start out as fools. It's bound up in us. Jerome Kagan, Harvard University, says so. So it must be true. But actually, the Bible says so. So first of all, there's simple fools. And secondly, there's obstinate fools. But then thirdly, briefly, there are the ruthless fools. Now, this is the mocker or the scoffer. And the reason why it's important to at least bring them up is because they don't look like fools to us at all. Mockers and scoffers, let's talk, who are they? The simple fool is devastated by criticism. The obstinate fool shrugs off criticism. But you know what the mocker does with criticism? He pays you back. She or he will pay you back forever having done it. Because the mocker, it says in the very last proverb in our list, is run by overweening pride. A mocker is somebody who on the surface looks incredibly savvy, always very smart about money, ruthlessly so, very smart about relationships, ruthlessly so, exploitative, in many cases actually abusive. But see, a mocker is somebody who you think you've got a friendship with him or her, and then suddenly when the relationship with you doesn't pay off anymore, drop you like a hot potato. And you say, didn't our relationship mean anything? No, it didn't mean anything. Because a mocker or a scoffer, the ruthless fool, is someone who utterly loves to be practical, does everything in a way that pays off for him or her. But ultimately, therefore, in the short run, looks incredibly sophisticated. And a high percentage of people who have done very well in business, very well in the arts, very well in literature, very well in media, a high percentage of people who are very successful are mockers because it's this ruthlessness that's helped them get up there. But in the end, they are fools because human beings need relationships. And the mocker or the scoffer always, always sacrifices the relationship to get ahead. Ridicules, scornful, skeptical, ruthless, cruel, you know. Everybody sort of wants to be like that person or know that person because the person's got power. In the end, they'll be so alone. And human beings are made by God for relationships. And so in the end, they're fools, utter fools. Do you see how different these three groups are? How incredibly different, yet they're out of touch with reality. And as a result, their life will be devastated. Now, how can we, now that I've painted this picture of what foolishness is and how many varieties of fools there are, and since I hope everybody feels a little bit dirtied now, how do we avoid this? How can we not be fools anymore? The natural response of each kind of fool is always simplistic. Well, I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to work real hard, and I'm going to get wise, and I'm going to take criticism. Guess what? It's not as simple as that. You can't reduce it like that. Remember how I mentioned that in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is often personified as a woman who calls out to the simple and calls out to the fools and stands beside God as he's creating the world? And for example, look at the second and third proverb from the top. Here she is calling out. And as she says, the waywardness of the simple will kill them, the complacency of fools will destroy them. And literally in Hebrews, she says, whoever listens to my words, though, will live in safety. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be knocked around because you're out of touch with reality. But whoever listens to my words will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. And did you know that centuries later, Jesus Christ had the audacity to actually literally take the words of woman wisdom out of Book of Proverbs and put them in his own mouth and talk as if he was the personification of God's wisdom. So he says in Matthew 7, therefore, everyone who hears my word, these words of mine and puts them into practice, everyone who listens to my words is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. How dare Jesus do that? And yet, you see, the wise men bowed down to him at his birth. And at age of 12, when Mary and Joseph took him to the temple, they found him seated in the midst of the temple, surrounded by all the wise, the religious leaders, the scholars, listening to his answers and astounded by his wisdom. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 2, when he began his teaching ministry, everybody said, where did this man get this wisdom? And he even had the audacity in Luke chapter 11 to look at people who didn't believe in him and said, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and judge you on the last day because she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus said, I am the wisdom of God. And yet, okay, all right, fine. What am I supposed to do about that? Here's what you're supposed to do about that. You have to see that because Jesus was the wisdom of God, according to the St. Paul, he was the foolishness of God. And Paul has the audacity to say in 1 Corinthians 3:18, comes right out and says, if anyone wants to be wise, you must become a fool that you might be made wise. The only way to avoid being these kinds of fools, the destructive kinds of fools, is to become this kind of fool, because everybody's a fool. It's just a question of who kind of fool are you? Whose fool are you? What does Paul mean? He means this. Paul says, through the foolishness of our preaching, people are saved. Preaching what? Jesus. According to the world, the way Jesus was born and came into the world, and the way Jesus died and came into the world and left the world, is just foolish. If he's God, he wouldn't do any of that. So, for example, let's talk about his birth. It's Christmas. Jesus Christ, God, was born in a manger. And in the violent Bear It Away, Flannery O'Connor puts it like this, vividly, of course. She says, God told the world he was going to send it a king, and the world waited. The world thought, a golden fleece will do for his bed. Silver and golden peacock tails, a thousand suns, peacock's tail will do for, a thousand suns will do for his crib. His mother will ride on a four-horned white beast and use the sunset for her cape. But instead, Jesus came on cold straw. Jesus was warmed by the breath of an ox. Who is this, the world said. Who is this blue-cold child and this woman, plain as the winter? Is this the word of God, this blue-cold child? Is this his will, this plain winter woman? Where is the summer will of God? As far as the world's concerned, this is not how a king comes. This is not how God comes. The manger, Christmas, he comes weak. It's foolish. But even more foolish was the way he left the world, because he died on a cross. He said he was going to come to bring the kingdom of God. He said he was going to come to defeat evil. And okay, let's see it. And he dies. He loses power. He's tortured. Weakness, suffering. As Paul rightly said, that's foolishness. But then Paul says, but look at the cross. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And you know why? Here's why. This is why. If you look on the cross, there is the ultimate proof that God created this world, and there's a transcendent moral order, there's a transcendent divine law, and it must be honored. That's the cross. Creation. But on the cross, we also see we're fallen. We're so incredibly fallen, we're so utterly sinful that Jesus had to die for us. But there's a third reality, and it comes out on the cross. Not just creation, not just fall. He's redeeming us at the infinite cost of his own blood. And when I take that into my life, finally, here's what I see. I'm not a relativist anymore because the moral law of God has to be honored. But I'm not a moralist anymore because I'm saved surely by grace. Finally, there's an optimism. He saved me, and he's saving the world, that shot through with realism. Finally, there's a humility. I'm just a terrible sinner. Shot through with confidence. I'm not devastated by criticism. I don't have to fluff it off anymore. I'm not simple. I'm not a mocker. I'm too humble to be a mocker. See? I'm too confident to be simple. Finally, it's working. Finally, I'm wise. And only when you take the gospel in, with creation, fall, and redemption, only to the degree you grasp it, only to the degree you grasp the foolishness of God in the incarnation and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, do you finally become wise? Are you finally in touch with ultimate reality? You know, there's a place in Galatians chapter 3 where the Galatian Christians are turning away from the gospel of grace and saying, I'm going to obey the law and then God will have to bless me. They're going into moralism. And what does Paul say? Foolish Galatians. And I found one commentator just this morning, you know, Lewis Martin, commentator on Galatians, and here's what he says about that verse. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the commentator says, Paul sees there's only one true antidote to foolishness, the proclamation of the gospel of the cross. The Galatians are foolish because by moving toward an observance of the law they think will save them, they are losing sight of the event that makes the world what it really is, Jesus' death for us. Only with hearing that will wisdom begin, and with departure from that gospel, foolishness begins to set in. So there we are. Listen, ending. Everybody's a fool. You're either a simple fool, you're either an obstinate fool, you're either a ruthless fool, or you're God's fool. And here's what it means to become a Christian. First of all, you have to, remember what Paul says? If you want to be wise, if you want to get the wisdom of the gospel, first you have to become a fool. What does that mean? In two ways. One is you have to repent. Nobody became ever a real Christian. Nobody ever was converted from the inside out. Nobody ever really experienced the wisdom of God coming in and transforming their life by simply saying, well, I want God in my life because I want to be a little better. You've got to say, I repent. I've been a fool. I've been out of touch with reality. I didn't even understand my motivation. You know, when I've had people say to me, I had a religious phase in which I was trying to be a good person, and then I had an irreligious phase in which I was trying to find myself. And now I realize, for the first time in history, I realize that in both my religion and my irreligious phase, I was trying to avoid Jesus as Savior. And I realize I was irreligious for the same reason I was religious. I was religious for the same reason I was irreligious. I was trying to be my own Lord and Savior. Oh my gosh, I never saw. They're beginning to realize they were totally out of touch with reality. Repentance is coming to your senses. Repentance is realizing that I'm completely out of touch with how things were. Repentance is a cataclysm. It's saying I was a fool. Otherwise, if you're not willing to say that, you'll never become wise. And the second meaning of this phrase is becoming a Christian. The minute you embrace the foolishness of the cross, the upside downness of God, so power and recognition and status don't matter. So that God works through weakness, he works through suffering, he works through difficulty. Once you embrace that and realize you were saved through that and admit that you've been a fool up to now and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, save me. Accept me, Father, because of what Jesus did. At that moment, you become a fool in the world's eyes for the rest of your life. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to get the wisdom of God, you've got to be willing to become a fool as far as the world's concerned for the rest of your life. Are you afraid to do that? You don't want anybody to know? You can't be wise if you're not willing to become a fool. Spiritually a fool, seeing that you were a fool, that you were out of touch with reality. And socially a fool. The world will think you're nuts, crazy. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to become Christ's fool? If not, you'll be some other kind of fool. There's no alternative. Take him. Receive him. If anyone will listen to my message, he'll be like the wise man who builds his house on a rock. And Jesus, of course, is that rock. Don't be a fool. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us that the wise men bowed down before Jesus at his birth. And when we understand what it means that Jesus Christ, Son of God, was born in weakness into this world to save us, through the weakness of the cross, when that all hits us, all the things we used to think of as very wise and powerful, we see now as foolish. And so many of the things we thought of as foolish, we now see as wise. So we pray, Lord, that you would make us your fools,
so that we would not be fools any longer. Make us wise unto salvation through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We pray you were encouraged and challenged to apply God's wisdom to every aspect of your life. You can help more people discover the life-changing power of God's grace by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. We invite you to visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can help reach more people with the good news of Christ, because the gospel changes everything. Today's sermon was from a series preached in 2004 and 2005. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.